Good morning. It's a beautiful day. Somebody said something over here. In the neighborhood. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. If I had a cardigan, I could sing the song. I've said this before, but one of my earthly heroes is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm so moved by his story and struck by his passion for God. I often find myself thinking about him. And I'm reminded of an event in his life that I find particularly striking. The year was 1933, and Hitler had just been raised to the position of chancellor. It was an interesting time in Germany because the Nazis were ascending to power. There was a great deal of pressure upon the German community to acknowledge them and accept them. And they were operating under a principle called the Führer principle. The Führer principle basically said that Hitler was the embodiment of Germany. It was summed up by one of his ministers, a man named Rudolf Hess, who said, "Germany is Hitler. Hitler is Germany." To accept Germany was to be accept Hitler, and to accept Hitler was to accept Germany. It was a profound statement in the Nazis' minds about loyalty and the like. But this young pastor, Bonhoeffer, found this particularly challenging. See, he couldn't yield to this Führer principle, because in Bonhoeffer's mind, he knew that there was really only one Führer. There was only one leader, and that was Christ alone. And so in the midst of Hitler's rise to chancellor, a couple days after Hitler had come to power, Bonhoeffer was given the opportunity to do a radio address to the German people. And he used as his topic an attack on the Führer principle, to say that we're not called to follow this leader, essentially to call it into question and to raise a challenge. It's remarkably brave. And what's so intriguing to me is that the radio broadcast actually got cut off. And some scholars believe that it was just a fluke, and others believe, no, that it was actually designed by the Nazis. The Nazis actually were listening, and the propaganda ministry had decided that this was just a little too unacceptable, and they cut him off. I tend to believe the latter, that they were so omnipresent and so mindful of the messages of the day that they decided that that message was completely unacceptable. And in many ways, it set the course, the trajectory of Bonhoeffer's life. And as I think about that, I marvel at the man. But as much as I marvel at the man, I'm more struck by his clear-headed understanding of the God he served. See, it wasn't so much that Bonhoeffer was an especially important man. He was very bright, but it wasn't about him. He recognized that it was about God, from first to last. And I see that same sort of clarity in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so over the course of the next couple of weeks, I'm hoping that we can spend some time looking at the story and to look at the God they serve. The God we serve. So if you would, let's bow our heads, let's join our hearts together, and let's ask for the Spirit's blessing upon this time. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we thank you so very much for who you are, the greatness of your personage. Father, you are awesome and powerful and mighty. You are merciful and just, and you are faithful. And so as we come and we look at your word, we pray, Father God, that your Spirit will be evident in this time and that your Spirit will speak off the pages of the Scripture, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, and Father, we would be drawn to be more in love with you. And we pray, Father God, that you will be uplifted and you will be glorified in this time, and we praise you in advance. We praise you in advance for your faithfulness and the way you will be at work in us individually, drawing out that which we need to hear. And we dedicate this and pray this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. If you're following along in one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 884. And we really want to start by setting the scene. So I'm going to go to Daniel 1 to set the stage. Daniel 1:1 starts this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then in verse 3, we're told that the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's royal service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Now, in the book of Daniel, we're introduced to four characters: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, four young men who were among the Jews who were captured when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem on that first time. And they were carried back to Babylon. And while in Babylon, they were educated and given brand new names, names more befitting of their adoption into the Babylonian service. And so Daniel was called Belteshazzar, and Hananiah was given the name Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was renamed Abednego. And those are the names that they are referred to throughout Daniel. Now, in time, the king found himself troubled by a dream. And God supernaturally allowed Daniel not only to tell the king what the dream was, but to also interpret it for him. And as a result of this, King Nebuchadnezzar was forced to acknowledge Daniel's God. He was forced to acknowledge the sovereignty and the power and the wisdom of the God of Israel. And as a reward for Daniel for serving Nebuchadnezzar, he was elevated to a position of authority within the kingdom, and Daniel, in turn, appointed his three faithful friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to posts as provincial administrators. And that's where our story picks up. So it says in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar created was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, roughly the height of about a 9-story building, and placed in this place called the Plain of Dura. Now, the location can't be located with any real certainty, but scholars believe that it's probably likely to be within the confines of the city of Babylon, probably a little bit south of that, in an area that was kind of walled in, because the word Dura apparently means walled. So they know they have an approximate location. The statue itself was rather odd proportionally, and many scholars believe that it was probably an obelisk-like structure that stood on a pedestal, and it was probably constructed of brick and then later plated with gold that was smelted with a whole number of furnaces that would have been constructed nearby for the purpose of smelting this ore. And there are a variety of opinions concerning the nature of the statue. Now, it was common for large statues to be erected by kings in the Near East in ancient times, but it was more rare for kings of Mesopotamia to present themselves as gods. That was unusual for Mesopotamian gods, and so it seems plausible that the statue probably represented one of Babylon's gods. They had quite the array of gods, and it may have been of the god Marduk, who was the king of their gods, or it may have been of Nebo. And Nebo is probably a pretty good guess, because King Nebuchadnezzar had been named after him. So once the statue had been erected, the scripture says this, starting in verse 2. He says, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and people of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, we could spend a lot of time working our way through the list of officials. And, you know, actually, there are some interesting elements to that. But suffice it to say that Nebuchadnezzar had put the word out that everybody who was anybody in his administration was to be at this dedication. This event occurred fairly early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Babylon had been growing in power, and they had been assimilating people from many nations. And it wasn't unusual for occupying empires to use some of the conquered people as governmental officials, as it made it easier to govern those people, more efficient to rule the conquered lands, and it created a class of people who depended upon the government's grace and largesse to live well. So the king summons for this dedication may simply have been a way of extracting kind of an oath of loyalty. If the statue represented the king's patron god, Nebo, then an appeal to his god could have sealed their overall allegiance to God and country. So it makes sense. Let's bring all these officials together. I'm going to erect this statue of my patron god, and I'm going to have them bow before it. And then I will know that they are loyal to me. Now, on one level, this sounds relatively benign. I mean, after all, it's a call to the dedication of an image. And perhaps it was even a point of pride for those to be included on the list of who's who of officials. You know, people being people, you can kind of imagine the invitation coming in the Babylonian Post. You know, and the person looks and goes, "Look, honey, I got my invite. I got my invite to the dedication. I'm on the A list. I am someone." But regardless of how it sounded, it quickly took on a more serious tone. The serious tone announced when the king's herald said, "Fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Now most people in the ancient Near East were polytheists. And scholars believe that because of this, obviously, they acknowledged a whole host of deities. So for them, there may have been little at stake to obey the king in this matter. The added threat of death for noncompliance would certainly be serious, but would have probably just served to heighten their motivation to assimilate the statue into their regular religious habits. For many, this was probably just a simple of pragmatics. Do you want to secure your life? Do you want to retain your position of power? Bow down to the statue. In some ways, it's similar today. In a pluralistic and relativistic society such as our own, pragmatic concerns may well allow folks to simply go with the flow and adopt whatever position seems to provide them the easiest path to those oh-so-cherished values of success and popularity and power and influence. You want to be successful? Bow down to the latest craze. You want to be popular? Bow down to the latest craze, the latest belief. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three faithful Jews, this pronouncement was a whole nother matter. No matter what the image on the statue was, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood what it stood for. And they saw clearly, very clearly, that to obey this command was to put them at odds with the God of Israel, the God who had said in Exodus, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't naive. On the one hand, they surely understood their position. They were captives. They were captives from a conquered land. They were truly outsiders. Their entire lives are seemingly under the control of Nebuchadnezzar and his gracious largesse. On the other hand, they knew that only the God of Israel is worthy of our worship. And they would have understood that it was Judah's failure to serve and honor the Lord that had led to their nation's captivity in the first place. And given what we can read in Daniel 1 and 2, they also knew that that same God was truly sovereign, and he was still at work among them, even while they were in captivity. And the pressure to conform at this time must have been intense. Can you imagine? You've been gathered in this place. You've been given this order by the king who just upraised you. You can almost hear the orchestra in the background warming up, preparing for their command performance. You know, that performance that was going to drive you to your knees in worship. That performance that was coming, at the expectation would be that you would obey. And all the while, it's not too far-fetched to think that as these men gathered on the plain of Dura, and as this orchestra warmed up, you could see the furnaces. The furnaces set there to build this tower. The furnaces set to receive you if you decided to disobey. Oh, how quickly our circumstances can change. You know, it had only been a short while since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been raised up to their places of honor. But now here they were. Their position and lifestyle that accompanied it were all placed in jeopardy, and they were suddenly confronted with the truth of just how temporary this life's blessings really are. We can look around at our circumstances and think that what is will stay as it is, or what is needs to stay as it is, demands that it stay as it is. We can fool ourselves into believing that the blessings of this life are our birthright, that they are the measure and the evidence of God's faithfulness to us. We can find ourselves clinging to that which by nature is temporary and passing away. Too often, I have heard the suggestion that our comfortable Western middle-class lifestyles are the evidence of God's faithfulness and his pleasure with us. But the evidence of God's faithfulness is not to be found in the material comfort of his people. The evidence of God's faithfulness is not to be found in the absence of hardship or trial or struggle. The evidence of God's faithfulness is found in the fact that he did not abandon us to the wages of sin. The evidence of his faithfulness is found in that he remained true to his covenantal people even when they walked away from him. The evidence of God's faithfulness is that he pro-offered his son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice to break the power of sin and death, and in Christ to declare us fully received, fully redeemed, and given eternal life. That is the evidence of God's faithfulness. Christ is the evidence of God's faithfulness to his people, not our comfort, not our standing, not our power, not our wealth. And in that moment, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's recognize they didn't know Christ as we know him. But they knew that the God of Israel, that same God, had allowed them to be confronted with this choice. Would they cling to God and put their trust in him and that which is eternal, or cling to that which is of man and is by definition temporary. In such choices, we are reminded that God sometimes allows trials as a means of growing us and causing us to understand the greatness of his personage to be heightened and perfected in a way that could never be accomplished otherwise. You know, I'm reminded of this very profound truth in something very simple. I've had the privilege of taking students off on missions trips. And it always amazes me that when a child goes off, a teen goes off on a missions trip, it can be right here in the United States, but if you remove them from that which they recognize as comfortable, you remove them from their day-to-day routine, all of a sudden they're a little off kilter. Different place, different style of doing things, different routine. And if they will turn and they will make themselves more dependent on what they know of God, more dependent on the God they know, and less dependent on the circumstances of their circumstance, it's so fascinating to watch how their lives light up and how they begin to see God in a different way. And they're sharpened by that trial, that small little discomfort. And I believe they're tried in a way, they're sharpened in a way that you don't find in other ways. I am reminded also of a friend of mine who endured a very great trial in his life, surrendering much as a result of this trial, and who was challenged again and again in terms of whether or not he would place his trust in his God or he would continue to try to cling to that which was, that which had shaped and molded and meant something to him. And he now looks upon that time of trial. He now looks upon that trial as a time when he was overwhelmed by God's grace and God's mercy and his faithfulness. And all of that demonstrating the truth of James 1, 2, and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It is a profound truth that God is often most discernible, knowable, and touchable when we join him in working in the most difficult, the most impossible, and the most allegedly God-forsaken places and trials. The trial has very little meaning overall in our lives. It's just a means for God to be at work in us. And too often, we focus so much on the trial, so much we focus on the discomfort, and then we turn and we blame our God and say, how can this be when in fact he's there to redeem it, use it, and transform us through it? Now, the threat of someone building a statue for us to worship here in the West seems almost ludicrous. It's not so ludicrous in North Korea. I don't know if you know this or not, but in North Korea, in Pyongyang, the capital, there sits up on a hill, Monsedae Hill, there sits a 75-foot statue, two actually, one of Kim Jong-il and one of Kim Il-sung, the eternal president. And if you live in North Korea, you are required on North Korean holidays to go up that hill and present a gift to these two statues, to literally offer a bow of submission to two dead men. And if you enter into the city of Pyongyang, you are to go to Monsedae Hill and offer a blessing, to bow in submission. And if you plan to leave Pyongyang, you are required to do the same by law. So the notion of this kind of idolatry, the kind that was faced by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's ludicrous for us, but not so ludicrous for other places in the world. Nevertheless, for us, the threat of idolatry and its call upon our lives to submit ourselves to its demands remains very, very real. I'm reminded of Paul Tillich, the famous theologian, who said this: a person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. The idols that call us to bow down and worship them can come in any number of forms. Addictions to just about anything in our culture. addictions that can make pleasure an idol. So that all of our efforts and all of our thoughts are directed toward getting the next high, meeting the next need. And it cries out to us, oh, come and bow down and worship, or you'll die. You won't get what you need. We find that we seek power in order to control our world, to uplift ourselves, or simply to have all the resources to revenge ourselves against those who have hurt us in some way. It's an idol that cries out, come and bow down. Worship at this. Worship this. Or you will die. You won't survive. We make relationships, or one particular relationship, an idol. Deciding that we must have a girlfriend, we must have a boyfriend, we must be married to be truly happy or accepted. And that idol cries out to us, come and bow down and worship, or you will die. We may choose to make our withholding of forgiveness an idol, choosing instead to separate ourselves from those who we're called to forgive simply so that we can nurture our wound and rejoice in our rightness and rejoice in our martyrdom. And it cries out to us, oh, come and bow down. Come and bow down and worship, or you'll die. You need this. We may be gearing our life and decisions not around what we understand God's will to be, but rather the will of a spouse or a child or a friend. There are so many forms our idols come in that I believe John Calvin said it well when he said that the human mind is a factory of idols. The heart is wickedly deceitful beyond measure. And each of those idols calls for our worship, and each of those idols threatens to undo us if we do not submit. And so we go back to it again and again and again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's challenge comes in our lives regularly when our hearts are tempted to bow to the statues of our culture or of our own making. You know what? I'd almost prefer to have just a statue that we're called to bow down to. Just one. But the truth is that we have so many, it's countless. So it puts me in mind of something that, a quote from one of those old spaghetti westerns. You know, the ones where the two cowboys, bow-legged, walk into the middle of the street, getting ready to do each other, shoot each other up. And the one says, this town ain't big enough for the both of us. And that wasn't bad. Got to get me a cigar. This town ain't big enough. Well, this is true in the Christian life. This town, this heart, it isn't big enough for both. It needs to serve Christ, or it's going to serve man. If we're trying to embrace the one true God and the idols of this life at the same time, we will find ourselves torn apart spiritually. It reminds me of doing something with a youth group where you put two pieces of paper down. You know, you put them down and you say, hey, step on the papers. This represents God's way, and this paper over here, it represents what the world calls to us to do. That's easy to work with, you know? You can actually flip around. Pretty straightforward. You can dance, you know? But what if the world begins to call us something a little farther away from God's will? Still not too uncomfortable. I can deal with that. Not torn apart. But how about when it pulls us farther? And eventually it pulls us to the place where now we have to kind of spend a little time over here, spend a little time over here. And pretty soon, the distance is such, we're going to end up picking. We're going to end up picking. It's going to tear us apart. In this kind of scenario, being torn apart, we find ourselves weakening in our resolve. We find ourselves kept from growing in our understanding and the fullness of His love and His grace and His mercy. But when we begin through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, when we begin to recognize that in Christ, these times of challenge can be used for our benefit and to God's glory, we will do well. We will be uplifted. When we recognize that God has already demonstrated his provision and blessing in Christ, and we no longer have to look at our circumstances for the evidence of whether or not he's happy with us, we're strengthened. When we know God's word, and we know of his provision in the past, and we're emboldened to humble ourselves to his will, we're encouraged to trust him more, and when we encourage to trust him more, we're strengthened, and when we're strengthened, we're better able to endure. So what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? Well, I know that many of you have already read the story. You know. And some of you have been reading ahead. And you know. And some haven't read ahead and aren't that familiar with the story and don't know. And I'd strongly encourage you, read on. Read on. But for now, we'll leave it the way the old Batman TV series ended. You remember that with Adam West? It was a simpler time, a less dark night. And he used to end it this way. Tune in next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. And I hope you will. And we'll look at the rest of the story and the God we serve. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. Father, I don't like hard times, but I understand that you can bring them. Father, I don't like discomfort, but I know that you can work through it. And I know that you love us beyond measure, and that you seek to mold us and shape us and make us in your image that we may live as free men and women. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. Help us to see the idols when they come. And, Father God, help us to fix our eyes on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.